Well, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to try to find the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. It might take you about 10 minutes, so I'll tell you now. But good morning. It is truly a joy to again be opening up God's Word with you today as we kick off Thanksgiving Week 2021. And I can't actually believe that Thanksgiving is here already. I don't know about you guys, but our family, this past year has moved by at an insane breakneck speed. But we're getting to what is my favorite stretch of the calendar. So now I kind of want to downshift and slow down and really savor this holiday season. And for me, all the fun and the beauty of this season kicks off with Thanksgiving, which is, in my estimation, the greatest American holiday. And the central question as Thanksgiving approaches is this: what is your favorite Thanksgiving side? Because how you answer this important question says a lot about who you are as a person. So, what is your go-to must-have side on Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is not Thanksgiving without blank. Shout out your answers. Turkey. That's not a side. Stuffing, okay. They do a survey of like states around the United States. Oh, see, gravy in that survey was the top side for Montana and Arkansas, which makes me concerned. And then there was they do the survey every year, and this year, a whole ton of states, Washington included, have sides like roasted vegetables as the most anticipated side for Thanksgiving, which makes me think we've all put on a little bit over this past pandemic, and we're all like eating more veggies to kind of compensate. But I used to be in the stuffing camp. My family makes stuffing sweet with Granny Smith apples and raisins and cranberries and celery and onions, and it's to die for. But recently I converted to this. Brianna learned from a dear friend, which is a sweet potato casserole where you roast yams and cranberries with some aromatic spices and a little bit of OJ, and then you top it with like a pecan streusel topping. And it's absolutely delicious. You can throw ice cream on top. Call it dessert. It's awesome. But it's actually, for us, not the most essential Thanksgiving side dish. Our new essential Thanksgiving side dish is this. Yes, feast your eyes on 5 kernels of corn. Let me explain. It's an old New England tradition to begin the Thanksgiving feast with this as the starter on your plate. Before the turkey's ever even carved, each member of the family sits down and is served this small plate of corn kernels. And this meager meal, this kind of paltry handful of calories, it stands in sharp contrast to that overindulgence that we might be used to on this holiday. And it also serves as a reminder of the realities that birthed the first Thanksgiving. And that those pilgrims' first kind of hard winter there in Massachusetts. Back in 1620, that little group of religious refugees endured just a brutal and hungry winter. In the bitter cold, the settlers lost nearly half of their company to sickness and exposure. And yet, while food was scarce, their faith reserves were abundant because they knew from whom and where their protection and their provision came. So in a testament to the pilgrims' faith, it is traditional in New England to recite the following poem when these 5 kernels of corn are served. And it's now become a tradition for our family. We read it every Thanksgiving to kick off our celebration. So let me read it to you. The first winter in Plymouth was very cold, and hunger abounded as the year unrolled. Some days each only had 5 kernels of corn. Their lives were becoming sad and forlorn. But then spring came and their harvest grew. The pilgrims began to thrive and their spirits did too. But they never forgot the bleak times they did abate. So on Thanksgiving they'd put 5 kernels on each plate. The first kernel reminded them of the autumn beauty, the second of the freedom they held so dearly. The third reminded them of their love and care for each other. The fourth was for dear friends like the Indian brother. And the fifth kernel reminded of God's love and care for all. So as you prepare to celebrate this Thanksgiving this fall, remember to put 5 little kernels on each dinner plate to honor the pilgrims and give thanks for our good fate. Isn't that lovely? I find this little ritual centering for us as a family. And while the practice comes from history, I actually also find it to be thoroughly biblical as well. In fact, it reminds me of a passage from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you're not familiar with Habakkuk, it's a great afternoon read. It's only about 3 chapters, and it's this raw and honest dialogue between a prophet and his God. And it comes in the days before the nation of Judah's exile to Babylon. And Habakkuk is struggling. He's struggling with all the injustice and the evil that he sees being done within his nation, within the nation of Judah. And he's unsure of God's plans to fix it. God's given him a little glimpse, and he's not sure that God is taking the right path. He's generally unhappy with how God is choosing to work out his will in the world. So he, like a good person of God, brings his complaints to the Lord. And the Lord patiently listens to him. But God's response to Habakkuk is quite simple. He says this, "But the righteous shall live by faith." You may have heard that line before. The Apostle Paul will famously pick it up in his letter to the Romans. But originally, it was God's answer to Habakkuk. Hearing his struggles and his complaining, he says, "My dear child, the righteous ones will live by faith." The righteous will live by an assurance and a conviction of things hoped for but not seen. And the prophet, to his credit, sits with this. The righteous will live by faith. He lets it soak deep into his soul. And his response at the very end of the book, I find beautiful. And here's what we read. This is Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, if there be only 5 kernels of corn on my plate, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." How does the prophet live out his faith? His trust in God and his loyalty to God are revealed not through any great risks that he takes for God, but through his decision to rejoice and find joy in God, his Savior. This is the message. Our faith is revealed through gratitude. Our faith is proven and it's made manifest through our gratitude. And what is gratitude's work in our life? Well, Habakkuk tells us, he says, gratitude lifts our spirits. It bolsters our confidence in God. It enables us to tread on the heights. It's our faith worked out in gratitude that makes us nimble and sure-footed over life's treacherous terrain. It's our faith worked out in gratitude that gives us access to God's incredible vistas. It's our faith worked out through gratitude that enables us to move through this life like deer, springing and bounding, leaping and prancing. Whether it's winter or summer, whether our plates are sparse or overflowing, when the righteous live by faith and their faith is lived out in gratitude, we thrive. It sounds easy, but gratitude doesn't come natural to us, does it? It's 2021, and I think all of us last Thanksgiving were hoping that we would be back to quote-unquote normal. And life is not whatever normal is, right? There's inflation, there's strife, there's continued isolation, there's hardship and struggle still. And you might be faced with a Thanksgiving that has fewer corn kernels than you're used to or you're hoping for. Will you still choose gratitude over ingratitude? There's a great story from the Gospel of Luke that speaks to this directly, and it comes from Luke chapter 17, and this little narrative starts in verse 11. And let me read it to you. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. As he entered that village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifting up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." You may know that in Scripture, that word the Bible calls leprosy, that word is used to refer to a variety of just unattractive and highly contagious skin diseases that used to wreak havoc in the ancient world. And there were no cures, no vaccines for these diseases. The only treatment was quarantine. So lepers were isolated, they were cast out from society, they were forced to wander in wild places, and they had to shout unclean whenever they came into contact with an uninfected person. Yet this little community of the infected, it seems they've grown bold and desperate, and they're hovering at the outskirts of this village. And they ask Jesus for mercy. They're asking him for alms. And this is what we read. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." When Jesus saw them, don't miss that tender and powerful turn of phrase. It's so humanizing. Here are folks that are often passed by and overlooked, but Jesus chose to see them. He granted them dignity through the gift of his attention. And that bit about the priests would sound not terribly unusual to someone in the ancient world. That's what one did if you somehow found yourself restored or healed after a contagious disease. The priests in those days were the public health experts. They're the ones who deemed when the body was fully restored, and they functioned as kind of these gatekeepers that allowed re-entry to the recovered back into society. And then we keep reading, and as they went, they were cleansed miraculously. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan, a traditional enemy of the Jews. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" You might notice that there's something unusual there. The lepers were such extreme outcasts that kind of all other social distinctions have fallen away, which is why somehow a hated Samaritan had been allowed to intermix with this group of Jews. Where are the 9? What does our ingratitude reveal about us? Why did these 9 men fail to either praise God or to thank Jesus for their healing? It doesn't tell us. But I do see this kind of ingratitude in myself. Like these men, sometimes I get so caught up into a turn of good fortune that I miss the one who brought it about. But if I'm really analyzing my motives, I think I move on so quickly because I, in my core, I think I deserve it. The universe owes me, right? I was due for a lucky break. It's about time. It was my turn. You see how hard I work? You see what I put up with? Ooh, karma is sweet. It's about time, God. It's about time. That's what's going on in my internal dialogue, if I'm honest. And I know of a pastor who every time his kids say, "Hey, that's not fair. I did the dishes last night." He responds, "Yeah, but it's better than hell. What did I do to deserve homework over Thanksgiving? Ooh, that's really tough, but it's better than hell." What's he saying? Don't forget who you are. You're sinners saved by grace. You're a rebel, someone corrupted by selfishness. Your Maker gave you the world and every advantage. He promised to meet your every need, and still, you and I, we went our own way. We insisted on our own self-serving ambitions. Reckless of all others, we spurned God's way and chose to decide for ourselves what was right and wrong. And what we deserve is to suffer, to experience the just deserts of our actions. What we deserve is eternal separation from a holy God who is perfect in his beauty and his goodness and his justice. What we deserve is hell. But praise Jesus, we didn't get hell. We don't have to go there. Instead, this perfect, just, and loving God took on human flesh. It's the story we're going to celebrate in this Advent season. He took on human flesh. He stood in our place. And he took our punishment upon his shoulders, forever doing away with the charges leveled against us. It is by grace that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, our rescuer. And that pastor may put it a bit crassly, but if we deserved hell and didn't get it, it is rich to complain about our circumstances. And I think the Samaritan got this. He knew that he had no claim upon Jesus. They weren't of the same tribe or ethnicity. They worshiped in different ways. They worshiped in different temples. In fact, they should be enemies. He should be driven away. But he did not get what he deserves. Instead, Jesus saw the man. He spoke to him. And he granted him mercy. Mercy in the form of a miraculous healing that returned him to health and community and a future. How could he not praise God and fall to Jesus' feet in thanksgiving? How could he not? I guess it's easier than we realize, because there's 9 other guys that chose to do just that. They chose to walk that path of ingratitude. But remember God in Habakkuk. The righteous ones will walk by faith, and their faith will be revealed through gratitude. And this is how our story ends in Luke. And Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Another way to translate that you'll probably see in the footnotes of your Bible, is "your faith has saved you." Both are perfectly legitimate translations of that Greek phrase. Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Notice, the only faith this man demonstrated was his gratitude. All he did was choose to rejoice in the Lord, to take joy in the God who healed and restored him. He celebrated and he said thank you to Jesus, the one who for him was strength. And that's it. But guess what? That faith which his gratitude revealed saved him. Jesus' words, not mine. And it is my prayer this week that you have a faith-filled thanksgiving. It's been a rough year for some of us, but it's better than hell, which is what we deserved. Instead, like this man and the prophet before him, revel this week in God's grace. A grace that can preserve you, whether your plate is overflowing or there's only 5 kernels of corn upon it. He fills your days with joy and life, even in the face of all these challenges, this pandemic. His salvation, his strength, his gracious faithfulness to us can help us find purchase no matter the terrain that we're walking on. So do you want this victorious faith, the faith that saves? Trust God. Give him your loyalty and be grateful. That's it. The righteous ones will live by faith. By faith in Jesus, our rescuer, and our faith will be proven through our gratitude. May your Thanksgiving feast this week be like unlike any other. Don't miss the opportunity to say thank you to the God who saves you. And if you've not yet experienced Jesus' salvation, do so today. It's as simple as Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. You don't have to pretend like you have it all together. He sees that we are lepers, that we're broken, that we're infected, that we fall short of his just standards. Don't fear. Jesus doesn't send us away and say, get cleaned up first, get your life right. Instead, all we must do is take him at his word, give him our loyalty and our obedience, and just celebrate his healing, his grace, his restoration in our lives. Jesus is all about our rescue, about giving us what we don't deserve, about securing for us a future and a hope, about breathing his victory and his life into places that we long thought were broken beyond repair. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Say it with me. Thank you, Jesus, for being our rescuing God today. We're going to end this morning in a non-traditional way with a testimony. So I'm going to invite John Mooney to the stage. As he's been wrestling with gratitude, as he navigates a challenging and difficult season, and he shared with me what the Lord has been teaching him in this season, and I thought it would be a wonderful opportunity for us to learn and celebrate from someone in our midst.
Good morning. I really don't like being up here, so this isn't faith. Well, I just want to share something with you guys that God has kind of been doing for me in my own life. So bear with me, I have to read it. I'm really bad at remembering things. So Friday, April 3rd, 2020, it started off just as any other day for me. I wake up 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, take a shower, get dressed for work, pack my lunch, while I get my coffee ready and get out the door, and then a silent drive into work. Not really knowing exactly what I would do that day. I work for a garbage company, and I have the title of a floater and a driver trainer. And as a floater, I was expected to fill in on any route, cover any and every line of work, from dropping off new garbage containers to residents to picking up and dropping off, you know, the huge steel garbage containers that go to job sites and warehouses and factories and everything in between. And this is something that was very easy for me, as I have a long history of driving trucks, and it's something that I can say I'm really good at, just for history and I guess for bragging rights as well. I've had the opportunity to drive through and see every one of the lower 48 states, every province in Canada, and almost every country in South America. You could say that driving is pretty much in my blood. I really need a map to get somewhere, and once I've been to a destination, I never forget how to get there. I can give you directions to just about anywhere, tell you the best route to take, and throw in the best sights to see along the way. I've driven just about every style of truck, every size of truck, and pulled almost any kind of cargo you can think of, except for rocket ships and missiles, but that would be good. I'm going to add those two to my wish list. I excelled at my job. I'd driven over 3 million miles over the past 20-plus years before this job and never had an accident or an injury. But that day, at 1:05 in the afternoon, everything changed. I was pulling a container out of one of our customers, and while I was pulling it, my back said stop. In my injury, I bulged a disc in my back, and somehow I damaged a nerve for my left leg and my left foot, which has led to a very painful now past 20 months. My orthopedic surgeon can't figure out what happened. Foot specialist says I have drop foot but doesn't know what's causing it. And my electrodiagnosis specialist keeps on telling me that I have nerve damage and all his tests confirm it, but not a single doctor can pinpoint where the nerve was damaged and they don't know how to fix it. The story's always the same. Let's do another test. Let's try another injection. The most frustrating part is just not being able to escape the pain. I don't want to wake up in the morning because the second I move, the pain starts, and it follows me everywhere I go. I found ways to momentarily dull it, but it never stops. This injury has brought me to some very dark moments, accompanied by really some overwhelming depression. The only thing I want is for my pain to end. I've asked myself why this happened to me more times than I can count. Why me? Why now? What did I do to deserve this? And just thinking about the injury and the pain makes me feel this deep and this dark anger and hatred towards pretty much everything that surrounds me. Picture someone standing in front of you and constantly punching you in the face. And no matter where you go, no matter what you do, it never stops. You can't escape it. You can't look past it. You don't want to fall asleep at night because you already know that the second you wake up, the cycle of pain is right there waiting for you all over again. I've asked God, begrudgingly at times, what he's trying to teach me and why he allowed this to happen to me. I've asked him to heal me. I've asked for the pain to leave. I've yelled out to him, I just want my life back. I want to be normal again. But never heard anything back. This only makes it harder to bear the pain. I would get angry with God and I'd take it out on my wife or my kids. Or I would just sit in silence trying to ignore everything. I just want the pain to end and there's nothing I can do about it. It still gets dark when I think about it. But the night of October 27th this year was the absolute best night of my life. I got home around 9 o'clock at night after picking up my daughter from youth group, and my 4-year-old son was laid down for bed, but he was still awake. Now, because of Geneva's schedule at work, she usually isn't home until well after J-Room is asleep, so I lay down with him every single night. The last thing we do before he falls asleep is to pray. And the ending of our prayer always ends with, God, help Jabram not to be scared because Jesus is right here with him, holding him and hugging him and giving him a kiss goodnight. And as we do this, I'm holding him, I'm snuggling up with him, and I'm giving him that kiss goodnight. And then suddenly, as he fell asleep in my arms, something incredible happened to me. I felt so much peace and so much joy and so much love. It was just this warm feeling. It's something I can't describe. I was so happy and so just overwhelmed with joy. I started crying and weeping, and I didn't know what to do. I had never felt something so real and so alive in my entire life, but I finally got to see what God was doing. Now, myself, like many of us, I did not have a good childhood. Mine was filled with abuse and anger and hatred. I never felt any love as a child, no comfort, no safety, and no security. I had to live looking over my shoulder, waiting for that next bad thing to happen to me, and I could never find peace. But that moment, laying down with my son, I finally understood the true meaning of what it means to rest in my Father's arms. I didn't have a dad growing up. I had no role model, no image of rest or of a father. I didn't have a safe place to run to. I had no basis or foundation for understanding what that really meant. I would try to rest, but I'm still looking over my shoulder, waiting for something to go wrong. But that night, my son was teaching me the true meaning of rest. He trusts me fully and absolutely to keep him safe at night. He falls asleep knowing that I will be there. There is no doubt whatsoever in his mind, and nothing will go wrong or harm him. He trusts me solely to keep him safe and to watch over him. I am his image of God. I am his image of safety, and I am his image of rest. I finally know what God's doing in my life, and I learned it through my 4-year-old son. I've been given a very unique opportunity to teach my children what it means to have a father they can run to, a safe and comforting and loving father that at the end of the day is going to embrace you and hold you tight and keep you safe. A father that's going to walk with you in life and be there to teach you who God really is. A father that is patient when tempers flare and hormones go wild and rebellion tries to strike. A father that is going to teach you that there is only one truth and only one place to find rest. Then it occurred to me, and it scares me, I have a lot to learn. I have so many things I need to change, and I am far from being that image of God that my children really do need. But that's okay, because I have the best and only source of finding the answers. I now know what God is doing in my life and why this injury happened. All things really do work out for the good of those who love God. I am so thankful now for this injury. I am thankful for this pain. I don't think I could have learned any other way. What you may not know about me is that I am very, if not incredibly, a very stubborn person. I don't concede easily, so it only makes sense that God really had to break me to learn this. I guess in short, what am I going to do as a father to teach my children who God really is? As a parent, isn't this our only true calling? What examples have I set and what do I need to correct? We want the best possible life for our children, but what are we doing about it? Faith without works is dead, and there is absolutely no arguing this. And if my faith is in God, and I proclaim that, but I don't act on it and instruct my children in faith and rear them in the way of the Lord, then I am a hypocrite. I heard something from an audiobook recently. Man, it's really good too. Satan is relentlessly attacking the Bible, the one and only pure and wholesome truth. The Word of God is the only thing that ever was and ever will be the truth, and Satan hates it. So yeah, I've been broken down, I've been discouraged, I've been depressed, I've given up on hope and lost faith and come to absolute defeat. But that's because I was fighting the wrong fight. If I must live with this pain as a constant reminder of what God is teaching me, I am happy to carry this burden. I am happy to live in pain. And not only is it good, it is also the one thing that I am most thankful for.
Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though there might be only 5 kernels of corn on your plate, or an injury derail your career and leave you in constant pain, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So we end, I'm going to invite Eric to come up and close us in song. But let me pray for us. Lord, we're safe in your arms. And you love us. You've moved heaven and earth to hold us, to know us, to wash us clean, to bring us into life, life abundant, a type of victorious living that can still find victory despite pain and disease and trials. Because you are with us every step of the way. Because we're trusting you to make all things new. to do away with pain and disease and privation, God. Thank you. Amen.